Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time. Thank you so much for Church Redeemer and the work you've done to bring them together and send them out from church plant to this big, great church you've got going on here. Just that we can be together, we can serve and worship. Just ask that you speak through your word, speak through anything that I'm going to say. Touch our hearts with what we need to hear today. In your name, amen. So as Laura was saying in her testimony, our youth group does love our youth retreats. We go on two retreats a year, a fall retreat and a spring retreat. We actually used to do a winter retreat, but we kept getting blizzards, so we changed that. It's a very, very Minnesota problem there. Our retreats are filled with fun and fellowship and games, and I spend a lot of time on lessons, and so sometimes we remember those too. But really, some of the best ministry memories that I have are from our retreats. Just this last fall, one comes to mind. Saturday afternoon, we were having our lesson. The lesson was kind of just talking about the way God loves us, that he shows his love for us, even the littlest things. If we just have faith and look, we can see all the ways that God loves us. So near the end of that lesson, had a time for the youth to share testimonies. If they realized this is a time when, even in the littlest thing, maybe something I didn't need, but just that'd be helpful, that God showed his love. And I really wasn't expecting a whole lot of answers. Saturday afternoon on the youth retreat is when everybody needs a nap. I usually need a nap at that point. So you don't know how the lesson even went kind of thing. You're just trying to pull through. But it was at least 15 minutes, I think more, that the youth started sharing. And one story led to another. The leaders started getting in on it. I mean, all these stories about the way God had been working in their life. One youth shared about a time when they needed a home away from home, and everyone in the family had a different want for that home, and God provided the perfect place that met all those desires. Or another youth was just feeling really sad and down one time, and a friend called right when they needed it. Apparently multiple youth in our youth group have had times where they've been sick, and it's been a bad time, it's hard, and they ask God, please help, and they wake up the next morning feeling great. And so on and on the list went of all these simple little ways that God was loving these youth. It was really, really amazing. Most of those stories, though, they're so small and simple. It took a real act of faith to see God in them. I think many in the world around us would just look at stories like that and see them as pointless coincidence, no real meaning there. But when we have faith, we start to see that God works like that a lot in simple, hidden ways all around us. Now, our passage today is about a huge, miraculous, one-of-a-kind moment. But at the same time, it also ends up speaking to these hidden ways of God in our lives, about how God is present, whether or not we always see his power and his glory. So the lesson today does come from Matthew 17, the story of the Transfiguration. And for many of us, it's a fairly familiar story, but it's very helpful for me to just think for just a minute of how unique this story actually is and how much it can speak to us in that way. In the Gospels, the Transfiguration is the only time that Jesus appears in this way, appears with his glory and power so visibly just kind of pouring out of him for all the world to see. Not even after Jesus' resurrection did he show up quite in this way. So for us, it becomes a very powerful reminder for who Jesus is, what he is really all about, and the way he works in and around our lives. So the passage begins by saying, after 6 days, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up the mountain. That after 6 days is a really nice connection to the passage that was immediately preceding this. We're meant to look back there. We remember there that 6 days before this, Jesus and the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, a very Gentile region. And it was there that Jesus decided to ask his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? What do they think about me? And the disciples rattled off the various things they'd heard. Well, Jesus, some people think maybe you're John the Baptist brought back from the dead, or you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or some other prophet. And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter confidently stated that, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a great declaration, but even at the time, the disciples didn't necessarily fully understand what was going on. So this story today, 6 days later, starts to help give a lot more meat to what they were saying there. So the disciples go ahead and they start following Jesus up this mountain. They were probably figuring they were in for a time of prayer or special teaching, as was kind of Jesus' custom, when all of a sudden they're just blinded by light, trying to cover their eyes and see what is going on as Jesus is transformed before them. The text says that his clothes became as white as light, that his face was shining like the sun. And they were in that moment seeing Jesus as he really is, with all of his glory and his holiness just radiating out from him. And then before they even fully grasp what's happening there, two figures appear there speaking with Jesus. Somehow they realize that's Moses and Elijah there with him. I don't know if they had nice name tags on, but they figure it out. And that gives them another big pause. This is Moses and Elijah. They know Moses. He was the man God used to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt, that God used to bring them the law and to lead them through the desert to the promised land. And Elijah was one of their most famous prophets. He stood up against corrupt, evil kings and the prophets of Baal. So interesting was his relationship with God that at the end of his life, he was taken away up to heaven bodily in a whirlwind and in fiery chariots. He didn't die. And so Peter and James and John are looking and they see these two powerhouses there speaking with Jesus. And I really can't imagine what was going through their minds, the shock they were feeling at that moment. It was one thing for the disciples to start getting almost used to Jesus' miracles, the way he's doing those amazing things they've seen, or his amazing teachings. They get to the point of saying he's Messiah, sure, but they've never seen anything like this with him before. How long was it before they could even start to put words together, start putting thoughts around what was going on there? We see Peter asking a kind of weird question about putting up tabernacles and stuff. It's helpful for us. Mark, in his gospel, clarifies Peter didn't even know what he was saying yet. He was just too terrified. It seems like he's still at this point of not knowing what's going on and just trying to do something with it. It's too big for their minds. But it's still not over yet. Then suddenly this bright cloud appears, and God is in that cloud. He speaks from it, cutting Peter off. Now, in the Old Testament, several very important places in the Old Testament that Peter, James, and John would certainly have remembered pretty quickly, God shows up like this in this cloud. He shows up in our reading today on Mount Sinai in a cloud when he's about to give the law. God led Israel out of Egypt by cloud, led them around the desert in that way. And at the time of the temple that Solomon built, when it was dedicated to the Lord showed up in this cloud with such power and glory that the priests couldn't even enter the temple to do their duties there. And now here, God shows up again in that way, marking just how important this moment is. God shows up in that cloud, and he speaks out of that cloud, speaking about Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it's finally too much for the disciples to bear, and they fall over on the ground terrified. They may have even fainted at this point. But then it's just Jesus alone, and it's all over just as quickly as it began. And then I'm sure at that point the disciples are left with an awful lot more questions and a lot more things to think through. But they're also left now with some really big building blocks to help them start answering their biggest question, the question that Jesus had just asked them 6 days earlier, "Who do you say that I am?" I imagine it was quite regular in Jesus' ministry that his disciples would be watching him and say, "Who is this? What is he doing?" We know at least once when Jesus calmed the storm, at the end of the story, the disciples kind of got together and they said, "What sort of man is this that even winds and seas obey him?" But eventually they started feeling confident in an answer, so that a week before this, they were able to say that, "Jesus, we know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." But really, they still had no idea what that meant. And this was a moment of opening them to a much bigger, fuller understanding of Jesus. If we consider this event like they did, we start to see more of what they understood there. We see Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. Now that demonstrates very quickly just how important Jesus is, that these two figures were there supporting Jesus in this way. But even more than just Moses and Elijah being there, it's what they stand for. Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets. Together they symbolize the Old Testament, the history of Israel. And we realize that with them there with Jesus, it's saying that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, it's all about Jesus. That everything Moses and Elijah were waiting for, were talking about, is fulfilled in Jesus. And then there's the amazing transformation of Jesus here. The bright, radiant white of his clothes and the face shining like the sun. This is about his holiness, his glory, and his power. To my knowledge, no one in Israel's history except God alone had ever shown up in this way. And then even God shows up in the cloud, and he speaks. And God doesn't speak much in the Gospels. So when he tells the disciples, he doesn't speak out loud himself that much in the Gospels. So when he shows up and tells his disciples that this is Jesus, this is his Son, that he is beloved, that he is pleased with him, and they need to listen to him, that matters a lot. But then everything leaves. Everything is over, and it's just Jesus there. The disciples didn't see anything else. And it's this powerful reminder at the end that all of that, everything that just happened, was about Jesus. Elijah and Moses, the amazing light and transformation of Jesus, God showing up, it all centered around Jesus and about who he is. So Peter had previously said that Jesus was the Son of the living God. For the disciples, that was a title they were fairly used to hearing. In the Old Testament, it's used in a lot of different ways. Initially, Israel is called the Son of God. And then King David's heirs would be referred to as God's Son. Eventually, it took on a messianic turn. So the Messiah would be the Son of God. It was meant in some way a royal title. It had about him being adopted by God, meant he was a very important person. But now, after seeing Jesus in all of his glory, after seeing the law and the prophets there submitting to him, and then God appears and praises Jesus, the disciples could begin to understand what it really meant to say that Jesus was Son of God. This wasn't just a title. This wasn't just true of Jesus in some abstract sense. Jesus was really, truly God's Son. Jesus was really God, is still really God. Now, at the time, the disciples didn't fully understand this. It took the rest of his life, his death, his resurrection, to finally put the pieces together. But they had a really big building block of that there, and we see it clearly now from our spot. We realize Jesus was and is God. In the Old Testament, obviously the relationship between God and his people was so important to all of them. But the way it happened was very peculiar, very specific, because the people could never get too near to God. They could never look too directly at God because he was too glorious. He had so much glory and power that if they saw him too directly, they would die. They could not bear to look at God. Even Moses, the great hero of all of Israel, when he wanted to look at God, God had to protect him in a cleft of rock, and he could only look at the back of God because God's glory was just too much. Even this passage, God shows up and speaks from the cloud in verse 5, and the disciples can't take it. God is there, and it's too much for them to bear, and they fall over terrified. And yet, though it was God who scares them into falling flat, it is God who comes to them when they're down there. In Jesus, God comes to the disciples. In Jesus, God reaches down and tenderly helps them back up. And in Jesus, it's God who is assuring them there's nothing to fear there. In Jesus, the disciples were near God, the great, powerful, glorious God. They could talk with him, see him, touch him. And in Jesus, we can be near God in that way as well. And this is because in Jesus, God's glory and his power, they're all there, but they're hidden from our senses. They're instead mediated to us through Christ's flesh and blood. We see in this passage how powerful, how glorious Jesus is, how much like the Father he is in that. But then we see all of that hide in the person of Christ, in his flesh and blood, being kept from the purely physical and natural, being kept from the five senses. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus' glory isn't always there. The point of the story is that Jesus is always as glorious as they see him in that moment. It means that Christ's glory is just kept from our senses at times. It's brought to us in different ways so that we can see Jesus, so that we can know him. Jesus' glory and his power is mediated to us, for instance, through his body and blood, so that we can know him and love him, speak with him, touch him. And yet, with the eyes of faith, we still see that glory and that power. We still know him in that way. This is what happens in the Eucharist. Every week we come forward for this. We believe Christ is fully present there in the bread and the wine and the juice. When we eat those elements, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Yet many of us have never had a powerful emotional experience of Jesus during communion. We've never seen the bright light of his glory there. But he's still there. He's just hidden by the elements. His power and glory is there, and it's working through us. We still participate in Jesus. We just don't recognize him with our senses. We recognize him with faith. And all of this is because Jesus loves us so much. He hides his glory. He works through these other means because of his love for us. Because in this way, he can be near us. He can be close to us. I can think of two other times in the New Testament when Jesus shows up kind of like he does on the Mount of Transfiguration with his glory made known fully to the senses. He shows up to Saul on the road to Damascus, shining like the sun, and he blinds him because of his glory. And then at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when Jesus shows up to John, the author of that book, John faints because he can't take in how amazing, how glorious his Lord is. These are really amazing experiences of Jesus' authority. But we need other experiences of Jesus as well. We need to be near him. We need to touch him, to speak with him in order to grow for our love for him. It's how we're made relationally to work. So that's why Jesus hides his glory and his power, and he comes to us in those different ways. He comes to us in his own flesh and blood. He comes to us through the communion meal. He comes to us through his body, the church, and so many other ways around us. And with eyes of faith, with belief, we can see him working there. It's like the youth that I talked about the first story. They realized God was working in all those little ways when they looked with faith at their lives, and they saw him there. It's almost a slight joke now among evangelical Christians that we kind of often want a better testimony, something more dramatic. Nathan talked about that desire he had when he was younger when he spoke at the confirmation this Wednesday. I was thinking about the same thing because I used to have that desire. That, you know, we want a good dramatic testimony, something big, like maybe you should be in charge of a criminal biker gang and suddenly God shows up in a bright light and converts you amazingly. That was a good testimony. I know I felt like that. But that misses the mark in a lot of ways. I think one of the big things is that desire comes from the fact that we often don't acknowledge Christ's work unless it seems so big, unless it seems so miraculous. We're limiting God in that. We're saying God can only work in those really big, noticeable, miraculous ways. It's also misunderstanding the fact that whether or not we think Jesus is working in a big, overly miraculous way, it's always Jesus at work. Everything he does is amazing. And everything he does, he's there fully with all that glory and all that power. He's always there loving and changing us, whether or not we always see him doing it. So for us, the challenge becomes that because Christ is present and working in our lives, we need to look for him. We need to be watchful for the hidden ways of God in our lives. Now, in order for that to happen, in order to see Jesus more in the little things, I think we just need to know Jesus more. This means we need to grow in our relationship with him through prayer. We can't just pray our requests, throw the list at God and walk away. We have to sit in prayer and wait, listen, converse with him, get to know his voice. We need to study and memorize scripture so that we understand the way God acts and likes to work, the way he loves to love us in the world. And we need to be a part of his body, the church. In the church, we get to serve him and we worship him and we can learn from the people around us about what God is doing. We can see what he's doing in their lives and they might tell us what Jesus is doing in our lives. We have to wait, we have to watch and listen in order to see what Christ is doing in our lives. That way we can see him in the big things and the little things, in the hard things and the joyful things, anything. We can see him when we're patient like that. But we can also, with faith, we can ask Jesus, where are you working in my life? What are you up to? Please, Lord, show me what you're doing that I might join you there. I know far too often in my life, I don't acknowledge what Christ is doing. I'm not thankful for the work of Christ in my life because I'm too busy. I'm too distracted. I don't take time to look and see what he is up to in my life. One more example from our last youth retreat. Every Saturday night on our youth retreats, we have a time of worship and prayer. And Jeff Dreblow does our worship time, and he plays for like an hour and a half straight, just trying to run music so people can sit and think and pray, and they come forward and receive prayer. And the leaders break into small groups, and then the youth come forward. The experience of two youth really stands out in my mind from this last time. The first youth came forward, and he realized he needed to surrender to Christ. He'd been planning his life out, and he'd been doing it alone, and he needed to have Christ be a part of that. So my wife and I prayed with him, and he was surrendering, and I'm not sure what happened, but in some way Jesus showed up in kind of a transfiguration-like moment. And he was left in tears of joy. He was giggling. He was silly. He was shaking. He couldn't stop chatting kind of mindlessly. I think he was a lot like Peter, James, and John probably were in our reading today. At one point, we actually had to send him back, like, go sit down now. You have to leave so we can pray for other people. Because he couldn't put that together. He just wasn't there because it was just too much for him. It was really amazing. And the next youth came forward. He knew that he wanted to know Christ's love more in his life. that he understood it and he knew it intellectually, but he wanted to know it relationally and experience Christ's love. And my wife and I, we prayed for him and we hugged him and he sat down. And it was really wonderful. Nothing stood out in the same way as it did for that first youth in that way, though. Then I got home and I had an email from him. And he told me how important that time of prayer really was, because in that time of prayer, he met Christ. He felt Christ's love for him, but he felt it through my wife and I as we prayed for him and hugged him. He knew Christ, but he met him and experienced him in one of those hidden ways as Christ came to him through the body and the blood of the church. Now, this youth did not experience Jesus in a lesser way than the first youth, just in a different way, with Christ's power coming in that hidden way of the church. I think we often experience Christ like that in our own lives if we only have the faith to see him there at work. I just pray that the Lord will open our eyes to see him at work in our lives, that we might know him better, to know his power, his glory, and his love, that we might grow in thanksgiving and worship and love for Jesus. Amen.